Well, we certainly live in a world saturated, it seems, with the idea that being first is the way to success, the way to achieve greatness or fame in this world and fortune. I can remember as a small boy, I began to get excited. You could say excited would be an understatement. I was just very, very I always looked forward to the time I got to attend my first basketball camp. We had a small gymnasium, and I was especially excited about going to that camp because my cousin was one of the teachers. So you would have students that had, you know, were the older varsity players, and he was there. So I wanted to impress him. He was a good athlete, and I wanted to be a good athlete. This was probably when I was about 7 years old, though. And we would run drills all through the week. We'd play 3-on-3. We would compete amongst each other. And at that time, it was really the basics we were trying to learn. And we would have the infamous tournaments or competitions at the end of the week, be the free throw contest, the layup contest, and the one-on-one tournament. Now, you might think a layup's a pretty easy thing to do, but for a seven-year-old, you would say at that time, strength and coordination still hadn't met each other. We were still trying to get them to meet. I was a bigger kid, though, so that helped a little bit. And we would play, and some of us would say, okay, who's going to be the Celtics today? Who's going to be Larry Bird, and who's going to be Magic? You know, we would act out different plays as we would practice. And I can recall growing up as a young boy in my driveway, on our gravel driveway, which probably helped me dribble better because you never knew where the ball was going to go when it would hit the gravel rock. But I would practice my free throws, and you'd put yourself in the situation, you know, with 3 seconds left and you're down by 1 point and you got to make the shot. Well, I excelled in sports and academics in a small town. Had a class of maybe 20 people in our class, kindergarten through eighth grade, in a pretty small school. But I began to realize as I got older that my experiences of becoming first in both athletics and academics would be much more difficult to do, and it would be more challenging to get first place. And so I can recall in seventh grade in our little school, I won the spelling bee in my class in seventh grade. So that meant I got to go to the county finals, and it was with the bigger schools. And you can imagine a stage, we're in a semicircle where all the students that had qualified were in the semicircle. There was a single microphone that you had to walk up to, and the teachers who facilitated the spelling bee would give out the words. And I had practiced, there were pages of words that my mom would give to me, and I'd practice and do the words. I was first up. I was first one called up, this little kid from Ewing, Illinois. And I walk up to the microphone, and they gave me the word roommate. And I thought, oh, well, this is easy, roommate. And I start the word. I say roommate. It's like, what? How? Where did the E come from? Like, I knew the word. It was such an easy word. I missed the word. I couldn't take it back. In a spelling bee, you say the letter, you're done. Bzzzt. They had a buzzer, literally. They hit the buzzer. Bzzzt. Holman, sit down. All right, so I go back to my seat. I sit down, country boy. Everybody else gets up, gets their first words right. And then they start missing words. Guess what? I knew every word they missed. And I just had to sit there. And my mom's out in the audience, and she's just, she knew I was so upset. I was so frustrated because I wanted to be first. I wanted to win the competition. But it became a lesson in embarrassment and humility. And I went on to then go into high school with all these kids, and they were probably like, that's a roommate kid. Yeah. It all worked out, though. It all worked out. Well, the Bible speaks about many firsts as we think about first fruits in the context. And what I want to do today is draw on the lessons from the many firsts we see in the Bible and apply them through the lens of those of us that are striving to be first fruits. What can we learn from these lessons as we reflect on the day of Pentecost, this holy day that we've just come out of, and how do we apply them to become more like God's children? Well, the first is in the beginning. In the beginning, let's turn to Genesis 1 and verse 1. And you might think that there's not a whole lot to draw from this, but I think it sets a theme for Christianity in a way. Genesis 1 and verse 1, we understand that this is a time after there had been some battle where Satan had taken on God the Father and Jesus Christ, and the earth was void. It was basically needed to be recreated and rebuilt. So in verse 1 it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." So we find here many firsts. We find that God created the heavens and the earth. He hung the stars, the planets, the galaxies. So we see a God that is a creator, and we see that is evident every day. Then he added light. In other words, he created a distinction from darkness, that there would be light. As we think about the steps we're to be taking when we're walking in the truth, we're walking in God's light. And we see that as a theme throughout the entire Bible, that as we get off course, we get away from that light and God's teaching, God's truth. But consider the engineering that took place when we consider creation versus evolution. We consider a bee, we consider a flower, we consider the things that are in us that are incredibly complex that man is still trying to figure out. God used his ability as a creator to give us the chance to understand his truth. So we see that difference as well in understanding the dark and the light, and we'll see that as a theme. The second first we'll talk about is Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve and the two trees. And we learn from the first humans that God would give them a choice, as he gives us every day. We are not robots. We have the opportunity to make good decisions and poor decisions. And he started that as a process, even with Adam and Eve. We look at Genesis 2, verse 17. Just turn over probably a page there. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Pretty straightforward. You eat from this tree, you've made a decision. You've made a selfish decision to go against my law, against the rule that I've put forward. In Genesis 2, verse 17, he says, you can eat from all these other trees. No doubt there was plenty to choose from, plenty of fruit and things to eat from. But Adam and Eve made a choice. Now, they were influenced, as we know. Satan, the serpent, would begin his great marketing ploy to destroy humankind. And they would be tempted. And as so often is the case, the carnal mind is tempted by what it should not do, by what it should not touch, because that is its nature. It's enmity against God, and we'll read about that here shortly as well. Romans 8 and verse 6. Romans 8, let's turn there, and verse 6. And we'll read verses 6 through 8. And here we see, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, or it is against, or warring, battling against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So every day we wake up, we've got to put on that armor, because the carnal mind's tendency will always lean towards the selfish approach, the approach of pride. You know, it was the need to make their own decision, Adam and Eve, to make that selfish decision. They wanted to create their own course, you could say, their own life. And they didn't want God to have to tell them what to do. But those decisions began humanity's difficult path of war and disease and hardship. Things we're still dealing with today. Exponentially so. They're growing. Let's turn to Psalm 119. A number of very good verses in Psalm 119. We'll look at verses 36 and 37. Verse 36, it says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies." In other words, lean towards or look towards the teachings of God and your heart, the way you think, and not to covetousness. In other words, the carnal mind is going to want what it wants and covet the things that others have. It says in verse 37, "Then turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things." Not just don't do it, but don't look at it. Don't be a part of it. Get yourself away from it. And revive me in your way. As we know, if we do not exercise the Holy Spirit in our process of conversion, it can die. That flame can go out. So we have to be constantly leaning towards God's teachings through Bible study, through prayer, through meditation. And it's through that exercise using the Holy Spirit that we're able to create, you might say, a spiritual rhythm in our life. We must focus our minds on that lasting relationship. We can be first in many things, but if we're going to be first in anything, we want to be first with God in focusing on growing in His character. In Romans 7, let's turn there, verse 18. When I gave this message in Rolla, Philip Hinkey said, "Wow, your sermon was like Mr. Pennelly's." I said, "Whoa, that's quite a compliment." He said, no, "You gave a lot of scriptures." I said, oh, okay. Romans 7:18. I'm going to keep you busy today. Romans 7, verse 18 and verse 19. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." In other words, if I let my human nature take over, what it wills to do, it will not be good. Its path will typically lead to destruction. And we see that. We see it today. Consider, I worked in correctional health care for 6 years and was in the correctional system, seeing how health care was provided to prisons and jails all across the country. And it was staggering to me to see the growth of prisoners from the 1970s till now. It has skyrocketed, the number of people that are inmates, that are in our correctional facilities, and why we've had to build so many new prisons, having to grow that infrastructure. We consider the last century. The last century was the deadliest century ever in humankind on record. When you think about the millions that were killed, not just military, but also civilians as casualties. We're seeing an earth that is beginning to look like a time, and we'll talk about it, when Noah was alive. Let's also look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Actually, I just realized I didn't read verse 19 of Romans. I'll read that for you. It says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." And again, that ties into human nature versus God's nature and what we have to battle, the choices we have to make daily. Here in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 and verse 20, says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death. A choice we make every day, life and death. And we see here, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live. It's important to know that the decisions we make today affect future generations. They can have a very positive effect. They can have a very negative effect. Our example, how we position them, the advice, the counsel we give, is that counsel being filtered through God's word, or is it being counsel through a carnal nature? We can affect those future generations, and we see that all the way through the Bible. In verse 20, it says, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. Not just stay close, but cling, hold on tight. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. There are promises God is making to us now as future first fruits, that as we live a life pleasing to God, he has promised to us the opportunity to be in his family, to be a part of his kingdom. And truly, God does give us free will, the choice to make right and wrong every day. And we make wrong decisions every day, but we have the wonderful gift to be able to go to God and ask for forgiveness. That blood that was shed that we didn't earn the opportunity to partake of, but is given freely. Tremendous blessing. We must choose to fill our mind with God's word, to fellowship with his people, to push aside that carnal mind on a daily basis and focus on his teaching, to keep it at bay by exercising the Holy Spirit. The third first, the first patriarch, Abraham. Abraham certainly was a man to have tremendous faith, and we'll see that as we read through these verses. And what he had to believe would happen because of the path God laid before him. Genesis 12, let's turn there, and we'll start in verse 1 and 2 and verse 4 in Genesis 12. Starting in verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your people, or from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now, you might think at this point, I really didn't hear the second verse, because if you're Abram, you're thinking, you told me to do what? You want me to just leave my family? You want me to leave my country to go to a place that I've never been before and to just trust you? I mean, how would you feel if you were asked to do that? What it would take, what kind of faith it would take to be able to trust God and to go on a journey. In verse 4, it says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, it's probably good that there weren't a lot of fast food places. So 75-year-old then, hopefully he was in pretty good shape. But to be told this when you're 75, to go on this journey and to have that faith, that says a lot about Abram. But God would promise this blessing of a great nation, a land that he had never seen before that would be given to him. And we see in Genesis 13 and verse 14, it says, and the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes and now look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. In verse 15, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, Walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. So we can consider this similarly as we look forward to this kingdom of God that we have not yet seen, except through our imagination. But we know there's this great kingdom that God is giving us, just like Abram, and we'll be able to look north, south, east, and west of a place that God will have brought peace and that we'll be a part of. And it will be a tremendous blessing. But we have to have faith now and be able to see beyond the world that we have in front of us today. Hebrews 11. Let's turn there. Hebrews 11. As you all probably know, this is the faith chapter. It talks about Abraham. It says, by faith, in verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, and not knowing where he was going. So you see these common denominators, that as a first fruit, Abraham would not just have great faith, but he would also inherit tremendous blessings. He would also show tremendous obedience to God. He was faithful and he followed God's laws and practiced his ways. And it says in verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So we see they were sojourners as we are today. We are simply ambassadors passing through this time with a future home to come. Abraham would be living in tents on a daily basis with his family, looking forward to that future promise. It says in verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This foundation that we currently know spiritually, as Christ is our cornerstone, we know at some point Christ will return and bring peace to this earth, but not until there will be tremendous suffering and destruction. So we have to think and consider and have faith that this foundation that's going to be built will be built now spiritually, but in a future time we will rebuild this earth and we will be a part of God's future kingdom. In James 2, over there, just a few pages, James 2 from Hebrews, and we'll start in verse 20. But do you want to know, James 2, verse 20, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Tremendous amount of faith for Abraham to do that. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? It's a question. Do we see that our faith, and by striving every day to live a life pleasing to God, is creating blessings? It can't be one without the other. They don't run in parallel. They're interwoven. They create synergy, that as we pray, as we live a life that's pleasing to God and have faith that he will bring us favor, even though it may not be at times in this physical life, we do have to endure sometimes very difficult pain, both emotionally and physically. But what he's saying is there's a much greater reward to come, and it's beyond this physical life. And so we must endure and persevere and look forward to that future time as first fruits. It says in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And this is certainly a debate we see in Christianity. It's not one that we probably want to pick a debate with and with an individual, but I think we know it. We know it as called individuals in this church. We understand what it means by having this synergy between faith and works. I'll read this for you as well, James 2, verse 18, or you actually, you just turn back a little bit there. In verse 18, it says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" So we see there's a different way to look at it. They should go hand in hand and together. Abraham was blessed for being obedient, for having faith that God would care for his needs, even when he didn't fully understand what the blessings would be or for how long those blessings would last. I doubt he had a time frame for how long he would sojourn. That would take a lot of faith and probably a lot of backlash for those that were with him. We too must have faith that God knows best, and even though now we may have suffering and be struggling, he reserves, as we mentioned before, the greater reward for his first fruits. The fourth first. That's an important integral part in the equation, and that is the great rebellion. The great rebellion of Satan, or Lucifer. Ezekiel 28, let's read about that. Ezekiel 28. In verse 13. And we'll read verse 16. It says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with gold. Beautifully adorned was Lucifer. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." It was created. "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones." Only imagine what that would look like. Verse 15, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Pride crept in, and iniquity was found in Lucifer. "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." You see here the turn of Lucifer, the pride that he had to think, "I'm as good, or I'm greater than God. I don't need to be told what to do. I'll be my own boss." And we look in Isaiah 14. Turn over to Isaiah 14. And verse 12. Verse 12 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Satan had very lofty goals. He certainly did. What happened to Satan could happen to us. We can allow pride, selfish envy to enter in and to think that we know best in the situation versus getting on our knees and asking God for help, asking God to stir up the Holy Spirit to use us as a vessel, a tool that's pliable, that's usable by God, versus thinking that we have the answer. Satan and his pride, he thought of himself as being more powerful than God. Sometimes we too can have that attitude of those selfish ambitions. We see others and what they've accomplished and we say, "I can do that." Yet, how will you accomplish it? Will you do it in a way that's pleasing to God? We can certainly be very successful in our careers, in our lives, but there's a proper way to go about that. And that's something that we need to keep in check as we consider our goals in life. You know, Satan still battles today. We know he goes about as a roaring lion, looking to attack. And we are one of his primary targets. We must always stay close to God and know that he is trying to take away that, you might say, place of safety. Our church, where we come to fellowship, Satan wants to attack it and he wants to tear it down. Even more reason why we need to be here to be fellowshipping together. The fifth first. And that is the first disciples and their first reactions. The first disciples and their first reactions. Turn with me to John 1. I hadn't read these scriptures in quite some time, so it was interesting to look at what was their first reaction when Christ was beginning to, you could say, recruit who would be with him in his journey, begin his teachings. In John 1, verse 35 through 38, we see here it says, "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." They followed him. "And then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And the point to be made here is that these disciples would follow in his ways, but they would also be taught. We are to be students of God and Christ's teaching every day. It's something you hear, but we must practice. Be a lifelong learner. It especially applies to us as Christians, that we are to follow and listen to God's word, to always be looking to learn more and to be closer to God. Further down in verse 43 in John 1, we see here the example with Philip. It says, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" And Nathanael had an interesting comeback. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Had some prejudice, apparently, around Nazareth. And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "Well, how do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And that startled him. His reply was, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." So whatever he said to him was the exact thing to get his attention, for him to know that he was the Messiah. So we see here, again, the example of following Christ, but also that we will recognize the word of Christ and God. That by exercising that Holy Spirit, by learning about God's truth, we will recognize right and wrong. That we hear God's word and we will know it. That a trait of a first fruit is to be a follower of Christ and of God the Father, and that we recognize his truth, and that the Holy Spirit will help us to parse that right and wrong as first fruits. That we will honor them in everything we do by honoring their teachings and their examples as we strive to emulate their way of living. The sixth first. I alluded to it earlier, and that's the flood and destroying of man. The flood and destroying of man. Noah's time was not so unlike our time. In fact, it was very, very similar. Let's read about some of those accounts. In Genesis 6, verse 3, Genesis 6, verse 3, As we read and talk about Noah, consider the world we live in now, and if what had been done during Noah's time would be done now. Would we be one of the eight that were allowed to go on the ark? Genesis 6, verse 3 says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." They had a time clock, you could say. They were given 120 years to get it right, and they didn't. Now, we don't know the time clock now. We just know to look for the signs of Christ's coming. But God will only tolerate this evil for so long, just as he only tolerated it for so long during Noah's time. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, verse 20. And I can read that for you. It's just one verse, actually. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. It says, "Who formerly was disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." So we see during a time of thousands of people that were on the earth, only eight souls were obedient and following God's way, and that had the faith to Noah in particular to do what God had said. I mean, can you imagine building an ark with society going on around you, seeing this individual building this massive boat on dry land? It would have to be quite a sight. I mean, I can only imagine the fun that was made of Noah in his boat. Let's look at Romans 1. Romans 1 and verse 20. We'll read through verse 25. Romans 1 and verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Do we see God in his creation? If we look around on a daily basis, we might say that we don't see God. We don't see an individual that is God, but we see God. We see his creation every day. You just have to look for it in the beauty of his nature and the beauty of the creation. He is still evident. Goes on to say, "Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." We can know God. We can even be called and know his truth. But as I mentioned before, that flame can go out. If we ignore the calling, if we're not striving to live a life that's pleasing to God, not that we can earn his salvation, but we know that the works and faith go together, that we can walk away from that calling, and that can be the greatest mistake we ever make, because we walk away from the light and we walk to the darkness. We walk to the foolish side, you could say, on Satan's side. Verse 22, it says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." We see individuals like that today in society, individuals that proclaim to know everything, to have all the answers, yet God would look at them as fools. In verse 23, "And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." We see man make images, create things that they worship that have nothing to do with God, that are fake. And we see in verse 24, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves." And we see that today. Humankind dishonoring their own body, or making decisions related to their identity that are dishonoring God. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. When they would rather worship an idol or an animal than to worship a God that is the Creator. But because they can't see it, they don't believe it. In Genesis 7, verse 1, let's turn back to Genesis. Genesis 7 and verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" Noah was obedient. He followed God's teachings in a world that no doubt was filled with sin. World probably not so unlike ours. In Genesis 6, verse 17, just turn back a page there, or maybe just across the page, verse 17 and verse 18, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." A very stark statement. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." So we would see a time where basically God was fed up. He was fed up with sin and with the destruction and with what man had done with their choices. Very poor decisions. And certainly we can look at that time and very much reflect in the time we live in now, a society that is broken. Let's now look at the Feast of First Fruits, a time that we just commemorated. Feast of First Fruits. In Exodus 34, verse 22, I'll read that for you. It says, "And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the Feast of the First Fruits of the Wheat Harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end." So we see a time here referenced of the smaller harvest, as we referenced in the previous weekend during the day of Pentecost. It would be a time where these first fruits would be the smaller group that would be harvested. The analogy being that the larger harvest in the fall would be the one that we look forward to when the rest of mankind has the opportunity to understand God's plan. But right now is our opportunity. As we are called and to understand God's plan, we understand that these first fruits should be us. As we consider these examples of the other firsts, the lessons we learn from these different times, we're to be applying them today in our practice, to be growing in faith, to be righteous, and to be following in the light, following God's truth. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. And we'll read through verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ being the first of the first fruits. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." This is the plan, that we would be those that are awaiting Christ's return, whether alive or in the grave, that we would meet him during that return as one of the first fruits. In James 1 and verse 12, says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." We are tempted, as we know, every day. Almost can't turn any direction without seeing Satan's influence in this world. But we are to resist that temptation. We are to focus on that narrow path, the path that is lit by God's truth. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he or she is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." It's not how he works. He is not there to lay or put something in front of you to make you stumble. That's what Satan does. That's Satan's plan of attack. "But each one is tempted when he or she is drawn away by their own desires and enticed." When we walk away from the light and we open up to that desire, that carnal thinking, that's when Satan takes hold. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Very clear. Penalty for sin is death. Verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So we see here that that's our goal. If we're striving to be anything in life, it's to be a first fruit. It's to be focused on that calling that we have. And that's why the title of my message today is First in Whose Eyes? First in Whose Eyes? Revelation 14, verse 4, I'll read that to you so we consider this concept. "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." This is our focus, that we are to follow God's ways of teaching and to become first fruits, the ultimate goal. Now, the final point I want to make today is that we must, as first fruits, awaken with zeal. We must awaken. We must be active and have a fervent desire to follow in God's teachings as first fruits. In Romans 13, verse 11, we see here it says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Just cast off, push away the sin, the temptation. Fill your mind with God's teachings. Don't focus on the things of darkness. "Let us walk properly," in verse 13, "as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." We see here the word awake is the word egero in Strong's, E-G-E-I-R-O. I'm glad I didn't get that word. Definitely would have missed that in the spelling bee. But this word basically means to rouse, to wake up from sleep or sitting or lying or from basically inactivity. That part of being a first fruit is that we are active. That doesn't always mean the physical part. It obviously means how our minds are connected with God. Are we looking to the examples that are being taught in the Bible versus people around us that may not have the right agenda? Matthew Henry commentary states this: "To awake out of the sleep of sin, For a sinful condition is a sleeping condition. Out of the sleep of carnal security, sloth, and negligence, and out of the sleep of spiritual deadness, end quote. In Colossians 1, verse 10, let's turn there. Colossians 1, verse 10. It says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Those are some lofty goals, that we walk worthy of God, that we be fruitful, and that we be increasing in knowledge on a daily basis. It's a goal that we should have. I know I fall short at times, and it's something that we all need to be reminded of. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Not through our own power. See here, it mentions His glorious power. That's where our strength will come from. For all patience and long suffering with joy. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. To be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. That is our goal, to be able to have the vision of that inheritance, that future that is coming. You know, you might look at the analogy of how Satan competes with God as you look at just trying to grow a garden. You know, we try to grow tomato plants, corn, beans, whatever it may be. Every day, the weeds, they're trying to get in, they're trying to win. They're trying to take the nutrients away from the garden where you want to grow fruit, good fruit that's not diseased. Well, Satan is doing the same thing. He's trying to corrupt our spiritual connection with God. He's trying to, you could say, disrupt the flow of food coming to us, that fruit that God is wanting to see developed. We've got to push him away. In conclusion, let's turn to Romans 8, verse 12. Romans 8 and verse 12. We'll read through verse 17. The title, the subtitle of this section of Scripture says, Sonship Through the Spirit. Sonship through the Spirit. And as we know, the day of Pentecost represents and commemorates the giving of the Holy Spirit. And certainly that is a critical tool to our everyday Christian life. Let's read about that. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, we can live a life not in fear, knowing the influence that's on this earth, that Satan is currently, for the most part, leading a rebellion, but we can have confidence and faith and joy in knowing the plan that God has. And what will be foretold, what will occur in future prophesied events. Verse 16 says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. Doesn't say it will be a cakewalk. It does say that we will at times suffer, but we will suffer with Him to have an ultimate goal. So we commemorate the giving of the Holy Spirit in this Pentecost season. Don't walk away from the gift. The gift, we must work to ensure that gift is creating the fruits and the character that God expects. And while it is good and right to strive, to excel and compete in a Christian manner, it is not our ultimate goal to be first in what man esteems as important. And if you're never first in anything, then you are saving your best for last, to be claimed as one of God's first fruits, the ultimate prize.